welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we look at John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Just a few verses to really dig into how Jesus is engaging the world of darkness with his marvelous, from God, before time, as God, light, in order to redeem us from the power of sin, death, and the devil. To help us dig into this text and probably go a little bit further to have some chat about theology, we're going to talk with Pastor Matthew Wheatfeld. He is pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary, where he serves in the admissions department over there in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Good morning, Pastor Wheatfeld. Welcome back to the show.
Thanks, Jonathan. It's good to be with you guys again.
So, John's Gospel, let's just spend at least a few moments on this. I've given everyone who's talked in the last week a chance to do this because it is kind of just true. No matter what you like as, let me say it this way. Each pastor that I have ever met has like their favorite thing in the Bible, right? You have this thing that you're bailiwick. It's a thing you want to go to and talk about. You study it more than anything else. It doesn't matter what your thing is. It could be, you know, the book of Hezekiah, right? Which doesn't exist, by the way. But it could be something random in the Old Testament. It could be like, you know, you just love Luke no matter what. Every pastor I know of also just has a side soft spot for John's Gospel. There is something majestic about it and something about it that draws the eye and the heart and the imagination. So if I just asked you, you know, recap for us John's Gospel and why it's important, chapters 1 through 3, what's been set up, what's going on in the bigger picture here, how does this add to what we believe about Christ, what would you say to that?
Yeah, definitely. So John's Gospel is not like the rest of the Gospels, obviously. The rest of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they chronicle Jesus' life in a chronological sort of fashion. So we see the same things happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, that happen in each of those Gospels. We see similar things happening. Not all of them have the same event in the same place, but at the same time, they all kind of follow this same kind of linear path along the way, from Jesus being a child through his baby through his childhood. We see that in Luke. Then Jesus going to Jerusalem and saying those famous words, I must be in my Father's house, through his baptism, temptation, ministry, ultimately then leading to his the Lord's Supper, his death and resurrection. But John's Gospel really revolves more around Jesus's sayings, still kind of leading into that death and resurrection narrative that we see at the end. But it's really more, in many ways, very Hebraic, where it's kind of secular as opposed to linear. So you see these cycles where John just sits down at the feet of Jesus and listens for a while, and especially revolving around the I am statements that Jesus makes. And so that's the path that John likes to take throughout the whole of the gospel, all the way back chapter 1 with John's beautiful kind of pre-birth narrative. Right out of the gate you see how different John's gospel is. With John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very Genesis language, even using in the Greek those first words, Genesis, for Jesus's incarnation, beginning, and Jesus being there in the beginning, and now going down to 1:11, where Jesus actually then, and the Word becomes flesh, and 14, and dwells then among us. So then the infleshing of the Word actually happening there at when little baby Jesus is conceived within the mother of his womb, Mary, through the speaking of the angel Gabriel, and then finally the birth coming to making the culmination of that known. So just right out of the gate, lots of very interesting stuff happening. And then even later in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist coming on to the scene, really laying forth where is Jesus going? What is he doing right out of the gate? So within the first chapter, we know exactly what is going to happen, what this is all about, where are we going. So let's hunker down and learn from Jesus in these, especially the I am statements.
A couple things there that I think are really interesting that no one's brought up yet. And one being, even with John the Baptist, I guess maybe it's all kind of the same idea here. But out of what you said about the sayings of Jesus, there's sayings of Jesus in the other Gospels as well, but they're different sayings. So, you know, you have Jesus telling parables that come up again and again in the other Gospels and overlap and whatnot. There are places where he says things that are unique to Luke or to Mark, but there's a lot of overlap. And here you have, even with the way John the Baptist preaches, you have a different edge to that preaching. Apologize as I get a text message there. You get a different edge to that preaching. So that John doesn't just say, repent, you brood of vipers, but he says, behold the Lamb of God. And Jesus doesn't just say, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, the reign of God is here. He says, I am the light of the world, right? Just a real different flavor. And I think this led some more liberal thinking minds of the 1700s and 1800s to really question John's gospel and question the validity of the history. But I think I kind of come at it a different direction. John's writing much later and he's saying, look, we haven't written this stuff down yet, but this is important for the full picture. Maybe there are some amongst the kind of the proto-Gnostic first century, not so much Christians as Greek philosophers that want to have a Christian name associated to them, who are missing some of these points, who are trying to take Jesus the good moral teacher, Jesus the philosopher. And now, you know, well, let's check that a little bit. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me is not good moral philosophy, right? It's a real shift. So thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, oh, definitely. Yeah, it's definitely this teaching is set apart, and in many ways, I think that's the beauty of what John presents to us. Writing much later than what the other gospel writers write, he's seen and heard. You know, what are their leadings? How were they inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about Jesus's life? And now this is the section that is really not touched on. And I think it shows this kind of intimate nature that John had with Jesus. It's this almost like in many ways it's not the secret words in any stretch of the imagination, but things that John, I think, himself would have even held on to and pondered them in your heart, to steal, you know, the expression of for Mary and receiving the gifts from the Magi, that John was able to hear these things, and these are the things that really, you know, were resonating with him, and were really, you know, things that he wasn't seeing. That's why it's so different. This is important stuff that John has for us that is not separate from what the other gospel writers have written already, but just simply done in a different fashion.
And so, speaking of a different fashion, you talked about John being cyclical, and that is absolutely the case. His kind of a more Eastern approach to the way that he writes. One of the other things about him is that he likes to work in sort of a rhyming couplets, if I can say it that way, thematically. So that we just got out of one of the big one of these, the parallel of Nicodemus as a character with the Samaritan woman at the well as a character, and how they play off each other. In one person really ought to get who Jesus is, but doesn't. One person really ought not to get who Jesus is, but does. And I think that's going to apply today as well, as we move into this Roman officials and his son, and comparing that with the Hebrew man at the pool of Bethsaida. Excuse, I think it's the pool of Bethsaida, which follows up on the next day. So any thoughts about that, just in terms of structure, and then particularly contextual structure applying to what we're going to look at today?
Yeah, definitely. So I do think that the story that we see today in Jesus healing the official son, and then also what we'll see later tomorrow, I think they are parallels to each other. I think you're definitely going to see this see this come around and around and around, and that's the point. John's trying, like, what with kind of this Eastern mindset, repetition is the mother of learning style, that you just keep repeating this and teaching it in different ways to show who Jesus is showing us who he really is, and in these different kind of in different fashions of learning and in different ways of hitting the same thing over and over and over again. And it's Jesus as, yes, Jesus as miracle worker, as healer, but it's more than that. It's more, and all of these signs, there's more than that. The folks are never just kind of left there. Just like with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, they're never just left with that physical need met. But there's always, Jesus always adds more to that, that it's more than just the physical need being met, which I think is a far cry from, you know, again, of a liberal mindset that would be reading this and seeing, oh, Jesus caring. Okay, that's all we have to do. No, that's not just what it is. It's Jesus who is the incarnate Word of God working in this time, in this space, for this person, but then also caring for the person into eternity, into their eternal life as well. So it's more than just what is on the page or what we want to read into this. It's Jesus caring for us throughout the whole and into eternity.
And you know, that's probably the thing that I learned yesterday that I had never really thought of before, and dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well again, is that Jesus doesn't really do any miracles there. He mentions knowing her past, yeah, but he doesn't give anything. In fact, he asks for something. And then after their little repartee with each other back and forth, the rest of the town, they ask him to stay for 2 days, and then they say, we believe because of what he says, right? So here you have not a miracle at all. But instead, simply his teaching about the fulfillment of the ancient scriptures to be creating the new worship in spirit and the truth, no longer tied to a mountain, right? No longer tied to an ethnicity. That it's all, that's the thing, which is actually converting these, again, Samaritans, the people who in theory shouldn't be understanding any of this. And yet there they are believing. So any closing thoughts? And then we'll start hitting the text.
Yeah. So, the text specifically today coming out again of being with the Samaritans. He departs after. This is not part of our text. These are the couple verses right leading up into our text. After he spends the 2 days there, he departs for Galilee. And this is the 40:44 is one of my favorite verses.
Well, let me interrupt you here, and just, yeah. I was going to ask you to read. I was going to read those three verses anyway.
Oh, were you? Okay,
yeah,
good.
Because they really do belong with our text today. So I'll go ahead. Actually, no, we're going to do it, but we're going to do it on the other side of this break to give it full attention. You listen to Sharper Eye. We're talking about Jesus and the centurion's son. We'll be right back. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at KFUO.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This winter, consider a smart and easy gift to KFUO that pays you back. A charitable gift annuity provides both lifetime cash payments and makes a legacy gift to KFUO. Since gift annuity payout rates are based on age, this way of giving is attractive to those listeners 65 or older. For information, call Mary at 314-996-1518. That's 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions about gift annuities and how you can establish a legacy of giving to worldwide KFUO.
Jesus comes to bring healing, but some of that healing is more about what he says than about what we feel. It's about the ultimate truth, the real glory, which is about his cross to die on our behalf, more than about giving us our best life now. And even so, when faith is present, he does give good and perfect gifts. We're talking about John chapter 4 and the official son that will be again healed by Jesus at Cana in Galilee. We're looking at it with Matthew Wheatfelt. He's a pastor that serves as a mission counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And before we get back to the text, Pastor Wheatfelt, is there anything coming up, any events at Fort Wayne coming up that you want to let people know about?
Yeah, definitely. So in March 14th through the 17th, we have our second time of the year, prayerfully consider campus visit. And that's, again, March 14th through 17th. It's for guys who are in college, guys who have just graduated for college, guys who have been in a career for maybe 5 to 10 years, or guys who have been in a career for a full second career, guys. It's for anybody, pastoral candidates and deaconess students that would like to come to check out what we do here at Fort Wayne, and to see how, is this what the Lord is calling you to as well, to first study here and then possibly to receive a call into, service within the church. So more information on our website. That is at CTSFW Fort Wayne, or that's Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, CTSFW.edu, or you can give us a call here at in the admissions, and again, that our number's on our website.
And so, give me the name of that event one more time.
Yes, the Prayerfully Consider Campus Visit, Prayerfully PCV.
Campus visit. All right. And do you have a phone number we can give?
I do, yes. Our phone number here in admissions is 1-800-481-2155. That buzzes us straight down here in admissions.
So 1-800-481-2155 to prayerfully consider attending Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and maybe become a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And frankly, my guess is whether or not you say yes or no, that weekend will bless you spiritually if you want to take that trip. In fact, it's kind of like, and we don't do pilgrimages, but going to the seminary and experiencing the chapel, oh my, I just got to say, you will be blessed by pursuing that. So coming back to John chapter 4, we're going to pick up at verse 43, even though it's not quite the assigned reading for today. It was part of the assigned reading for yesterday, but it really does apply to today's text, where it says this, John 4:43. After the 2 days, this is the 2 days with the Samaritans, after the woman at the well, after the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed for Galilee. That's where he was going. They were going north out of Jerusalem, away from the feast to Galilee, so they finished their journey. For Jesus himself had testified, verse 44 says, that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. An interesting tangential line. Is it referring to Jerusalem? Is it referring to Nazareth? He certainly says this about Nazareth at one point. So, verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And we did talk about that, how it pretty much was required that every Hebrew male of age that could would go to these feasts and whatnot. But so how do you want to pick that apart? You started into it and I interrupted you. So how do you want to hit that?
Oh, no worries. I was more or less just shooting at 44. That is one of my favorite kind of tangential verses in scripture. I think it's in many ways it's showing Jesus's true feelings on the situation, he's true man in all of this as well as true God, and he gets it. He gets that in his own earthliness and in face value, the folks see him as just one of them, one of the guys, and not, you know, the Messiah, which he is. And so, you know, there, I'm blessed that currently I go to the congregation. I'm a member of the congregation that I grew up at as a kid. And so now when folks see me, they still call me Matt, and it's not pastor, which is totally fine, because they know me not as their pastor, but as the young man that grew up in that congregation. So I can resonate with Jesus in many ways with these words, being at my home congregation, with my family still worshiping there, my folks being there as well. That, you know, they don't see me as, you know, director of admission at CTSFW. They see me as that nice young lad that eventually went on to be a pastor, but more or less was a hooligan in the pews.
One of the things I've kind of seen that in the parish as well, and it's not exactly the same thing, but it is interesting that having a pastor from outside the parish come into a seminar, he suddenly, just by virtue of not being the pastor called to that parish, has more authority to win people over to ideas. It's like a tenfold experience. He comes in and he says, well, you need a new building. And everyone goes, oh, man, yeah. And if the pastor had said that, he'd be like, no, why do we need that, pastor? We don't think that. So there is something about familiarity that breeds contempt, if I can use the proverb from of old. What I wonder with John's gospel here a little bit is how much of this is really, though, a reference to that line earlier about being at the feast in Jerusalem where he did not entrust himself to any of them because he knows what is in a man, right?
Yeah, and, oh yeah, definitely.
Yeah, do you think that connection's there?
I really do. So yeah, I think, you know, there obviously we're working here at multiple levels. There's multiple things happening here, but I do think in many ways he knows what's in the heart of the man, especially what's in the heart of and the what is the mode of operation for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. What is it? What exactly lies within their heart? And the power is what lies in that never ceasing grab for power is what lies in their heart. So he can't trust them. He can't. He cannot put himself into really their hands at this point because it's just not the time yet. Eventually he will. Eventually he'll hand himself over. But now is not the time. So yeah, I definitely think that there is something going on there more than just this kind of surface level kind of, you know, oh, Jesus is kind of being coy here.
So he comes back then to Cana in Galilee, verse 46, where he has been welcomed, right? But this is the place, remember, and John tells us straight up, where he had made the water wine. So this was the place where he had performed a sign, not just a miracle, but in John's gospel, there are six and then seven signs, and the seventh sign is the resurrection. They're very, I remember at seminary, the professor saying, like, we don't exactly know why John does this, because he doesn't list all of Jesus' miracles as signs. There are miracles he performs in John that are not signs, I think, or at the very least, he only picks these seven. He doesn't pick a whole bunch, you know, there's a lot of things Jesus did. And yet here, the wedding is the starting one of this. And so there's a weight to this where when he brings this up, it's not just, and again, it's not a weight as if the miracle itself has greater weight, but John wants us to pay attention to it. Anyway, so he's back in Cana. He's back at this place where this first sign has been done, and I don't believe another sign has been done yet. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum is near Cana. I don't know exactly how close it is, though. Maybe you know that, Pastor Weefeld. Do you know that by any chance, offhandedly?
Not off the top of my head, no. Sorry.
That's all right. It's within a day's walk, I'm convinced. Exactly. I think they're both along the sea there, and there's a couple of cities that kind of rest along the western coast. The point being, though, there is this official whose son was ill. Now, this is really, really important off the bat as we talk about character development. Remember, Nicodemus is a guy who's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he should totally get Jesus. He comes in darkness and doesn't get Jesus. You got a divorced, multiple times Samaritan woman, the opposite of a Hebrew of Hebrews, and she does get Jesus. Now, what do we have? We have a Roman official. This is a pagan. This is a guy who has no business waiting for the Christ or knowing who he is. But when this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, now notice Jesus isn't very nice about this, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official just says, and you know what, maybe I'm reading this wrong. Maybe this official is a Hebrew, but I remember learning that it's not, so now I'm confused. The official nonetheless says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So it's sort of like Jesus wants to make this a teaching point, and the guy's like, "Just Lord, have mercy. Just can you just have mercy? That's all I need is some mercy here." And Jesus says to him in response to that, "Well, go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, that's all our text. You know, we got quite a bit of minutes left to fill up to talk about it. But first off, I have something to ask you. What do you make of the official? Who is this guy? Was I off? I said two things, so I got to be off on one of them.
Yeah, you got to be off on one of them. I don't think he's a Hebrew. I don't think he is one who, you know, is kind of the inside. Obviously he's someone who knows of Jesus primarily, or I'm guessing here, because of Jesus's sign at Cana originally, with the turning of water into wine. So he knows something about Jesus. But that turning of water into wine, you know, in many ways is a more of a parlor trick than anything. And you know, we can say what we want about it. You know, it's Jesus caring for the couple. It's Jesus stopping embarrassment from happening to the bridegroom. It's Jesus continuing the party, if you will, that he wants his people to continue to celebrate and to really continue to carry on and with fun and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, there's not a lot that is going on outside of, you know, change that showing that he has power over the elements, is able to change one element into another element, something that's completely, two things that are completely different from one another. He's able to do that. It's not like he's healing someone or raising somebody from the dead. So the official right out of the gate is showing great faith in that Jesus is more than what he said, more than what the eyes can see. And he knows of what's going on, but he isn't. I don't think he is a Hebrew.
Yeah, and I think what I'm trying to remember now again is I think we read between the lines a little bit here, and that this is potentially. But see, you got a different story though. But there's the centurion who sends the messengers to Jesus to heal his servant, right? And then when they are coming back, the message comes that it's been healed at that hour. And so there's some overlap there. But again, I don't want to say too much without digging deeper on this again. But even so, the way to see this, I think, as we're looking at character development, is that this is a guy from outside the circle that you would expect to be with Jesus. And yet here he is coming to Jesus because he saw one sign and that's enough for him. Like, you are the Son of God. You can heal my son. I mean, think about it this way too, right? So, okay, some magician shows up at a party and makes it look like a bunch of water turns into wine, right? Like, that's really cool. Hey, heal my son from almost death. Could you? Right? I mean, that's not a reasonable thing to ask, yeah?
Not at all. No, it is quite, you know. It's an amazing thing there. So, yeah, I think he's continuing to show just this incredible love, what's the word I'm looking for? The amount of faith that he's displaying here is much different than that of, I mean, with the wedding at Cana. Nobody's outside of Jesus' mother. Nobody's asking for anything, when the chief steward brings the attention to this. It's not even in a negative way to the bridegroom that, hey, buddy, you've run out of wine. It's, hey, people usually let the good wine go first, and when people have drunk freely, then they give them the not-so-good wine. But you've done this the other way, and in commending the individual as opposed to, you know, coming at him negatively, as which is the way the world would have treated this individual. And I say that to say... But the bridegroom doesn't even know. what's going on here. It's Mary who comes to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, it's not yet my time. This is not the time that I will be on full display, and that time will be the cross. And it's the same thing here. Jesus is almost rude to the individual. He's not the Jesus who we typically think of when dealing with individuals, when dealing especially with those who are sick and those who are losing loved ones.
Imagine that someone comes to you as a pastor and says, Pastor, will you please pray for my sister's cousin's roommate? And you said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Like that wouldn't fly in the parish.
No, you'd get kicked out immediately. No, that wouldn't fly for one second. In many ways, I think your district president would help you pack your bags, nonetheless. But that's a different story.
Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. What were you going to say?
No. Go ahead. I'll remember it.
Yeah. So it is a completely different. The Jesus that we typically think of in these situations is a different Jesus than we're seeing right here. It's a Jesus that is not short to be rude, but calling a thing what it is, and really, in many ways, trying to test the waters. What are you coming to me for? What is this that you want? Do you just want to see these signs and wonders? Do you want to see me turn more water into wine, or to make a rabbit appear or something? No, that's not what we're talking about here. Instead, then the official goes on and he said, and he begs for. It's not about signs and wonders. It's about the care for this man's child. That is the important thing here.
Yeah, and I think that's really what, if we want to see who Jesus is in this text kind of narrowly, is that plea for mercy, for aid, that sin has hurt us. We are dying. Jesus can't help himself but respond to that, even as he shows himself to be not a respecter of persons, right? That he knows what is in a man, and so you can blow smoke at him all day, and he doesn't really care at all. Also, though, what I was going to say when I interrupted you was verse 48 again, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We talked a little bit about this, not a lot, but I think it's going to build as we go, not necessarily today, but throughout the gospel. John and the idea of seeing versus believing is a pretty big deal. And so, John is reminding us of this story largely for verse 48 to call into question the natural and fallen assumption that faith is a result of seeing something, right? We even have that seeing is believing as a proverb, and it's wrong, right? But here he's like accusing us of, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You think that faith comes from having proof given to you. But that's not really where faith comes from. Faith comes from, I think John's going to show us, from the Word of God, that words spoken by God create faith. They are faithful. They are worth trusting and worth believing. And this little moment here is just one piece of that bigger story that's going to finalize itself with Thomas and Mary as a kind of pair at the back end of the gospel of those who see and yet Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So any thoughts about that sight idea?
Yeah, I think these, especially sights and signs. It is an amazing thing how John couples, those two together. And really, faith is not about seeing. It is not about seeing signs or wonders in order to believe. Faith, and I think what it at the end of the day, what it highlights for us is that faith is a gift. Faith isn't something that seeing is your work. Faith is not your work. Faith is pure gift from the Holy Spirit. And in being a gift, then it is something that is gifted upon you regardless of what your state is, worthy, unworthy, what have you. It is something that is bestowed, as opposed to seeing. When one sees they are doing their own work, their own action, their own recognition of what it is. It's kind of like Jesus, when Jesus speaks in regard to giving gifts. Would a father give, when his child asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? You know, the child assumes that the father is going to give him what he has asked for, as opposed to something that's going to hurt him. And in many ways it goes along with that as well, that Jesus gives. Jesus' gift is regardless on our seeing or regardless of what we do. Faith is given regardless.
And faith is given because Jesus is merciful. That's what he wants to do, is give and give and give. Sharp Ryan will be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we learn how a development group is sharing the love of Jesus by helping to revitalize neighborhoods in St. Louis. And with Lent around the corner, we talk about the history of Ash Wednesday and the imposition of ashes.
Is your preschooler ready for kindergarten? How did one church in Wollaston, Massachusetts find a way to connect with their community?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel on Rumination Tuesday, we normally examine the hymn for the following Sunday. However, that is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So instead, we will look at the hymn for Ash Wednesday, From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
The world thinks that faith comes from sight, that by being aware or having it proven to me, you know, show me God and then I'll believe. But see, real faith doesn't come from having proofs given. Real faith is simply knowing that something is trustworthy. You put your faith in things that are trustworthy, and there is nothing more worthy of trust, so much so that it can create that trust, than the Word of God itself. So, again, back in John chapter 4, verses 46 and following with Pastor Matthew Wheatfield of Concordia Theological Seminary, Jesus says to this man, the centurion, this official who is probably a Roman pagan, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The guy says, heal my son. Please heal my son. Jesus says, go. Your son's going to live. It's all good. And then the man believed what? Before he ever sees, there's no seeing. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. His son wasn't healed because he believed the word. That's getting everything backwards. It's the cart before the horse. His son was healed because Jesus said so. And he believed because Jesus said so. The two go beside each other, but they are not a cause and effect of each other. And I think this is really the major point that John wants us to see in the text. So, Pastor, we feel thoughts about that?
Yeah, they definitely go side by side, one is a reaction to the other. The official says, come down before my child dies, and then Jesus says, go, and your son will live. and the man believed these words. That doesn't mean that if the man didn't believe the words of Jesus and went on his way, that the son wouldn't be healed. That they aren't connected in that way. They run side by side, and they run side by side in the fashion that they're the natural flow of faith believing in the words of Jesus. The man hears that something good is being bestowed, and naturally, out of faith, goes. And so it's not. So again, Jesus doesn't. The boy isn't healed because the father goes. The boy is healed because of the mercy of Jesus that his father is asked to have on him. Plain and simple.
Hmm. And again, you know, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's how the gospel is going to end. You're not seeing any of these things, although they are historical proof. I will kind of say that. But in terms of the, you know, show me a sign now, so much of the world says, show me what your God can do now, and ignores really what's happened here. And here it is. Here's Jesus of Nazareth, a man born of woman, who is saying that a boy far away from him will be healed from his terminal illness immediately. And it happens. That's a pretty phenomenal truth claim, fact claim of history, and I can understand why a modern person might want to dismiss it out of hand, but the thing is, these aren't just stories. There's a lot more going on here historically with these texts than, you know, some guy in a corner writing an epic poem about a made-up man. All those kinds of arguments are pretty flawed when it comes to Jesus. So rest of the story here, again, just to recap it, as he is going, his servants meet him and tell him his son is recovering. He asks them the hour when it began. And they said, about the seventh hour, the fever left him. I've never seen anything about these two verses, so I'm really not sure what to add to them, if you've got anything. But then the father does know it's the hour when Jesus did say to him, your son will live. Now he believes, and all his household. Well, they have seen a sign. There is certainly something more going on for the sake of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And I don't know what else you might want to say about the signs in John and the use of that language and all of it moving toward the cross.
Yeah, popping back up to 40 or 52, 51, 52, 53, real quick. I think John's use of hour, of that hour word, is very important. It's where Jesus, in Jesus's first sign, the wedding at Cana, he tells Mary, it is not my hour, when Jesus is about to be, when Jesus is in the garden and about to be picked up by the crowd. He says the hour of the Son of Man is now at hand. This hour language is very, very important for John's gospel, and I don't think this is an overstretching maybe a little bit, but not an overstretch. I think when he asked him at the hour when he began to get better. Now this is Jesus entering into the Son's hour and making the Son. This is the Son's hour in many ways, and Jesus is Jesus's verbal, the word touching the Son in this hour, even though the Son's not there, is now really changing, healing, taking care of the Son in that moment, in that time, in that hour. So it's changing the hour for now the Son, that the official Son, into being a blessing for him, as opposed to continuing to let him be sick and accursed.
Yeah, it's really, I mean, there's no doubt that the use of the word hour is pretty potent in John. I've never read any longer kind of dissertation level or study level pulling of all of those uses together into one big picture, but it does certainly resonate with the in the beginning language that everything came from, and that Jesus is before time, and as you're now saying, but he's entering into time. He's taking the days, which are our days, even down to the hours, which are our hours, and making them his own by joining with us in them, all the way up to his hour on the cross, and then even the hour of prayer, when you and I kneel and receive the Lord's Supper in about an hour every single week or so, to be united with him, the redeeming of the time, the redeeming of evil days, to use some Pauline language, all of that is definitely a part of this. And, what I do know is going to happen with John's gospel by the end is that the hour of of the Pharisees rejecting Christ as king and claiming Caesar as king is a pretty important moment. And then the hour of resurrection, right, at dawn as well, comes up pretty big. So, yeah. What about then the use of the signs? Because I have seen more about this. There's seven signs, but six are named. The last one we're supposed to is pushed us to the cross. This is the final sign. But it's a very unique kind of twist on the use of the word, very Johannine to say it that way.
Yeah, definitely. John uses that, yeah, that sign word there. It is a twist of what exactly is when we talk about signs, we're talking, you know, like road maps, or they're markers in many ways. For John, this use of sign is a signal, is a miracle. It shows in many ways what is going on with Jesus, and what is he doing, and why, and it ultimately them then leading to that final sign of Jesus's resurrection, and his and what I've seen Jonathan a couple times is this use of sign that they keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, ultimately leading to the biggest of them being the resurrection of Jesus. But then they're intimate. They're taking tangible things, and making things better for individuals.
I like that. Kind of like a ripple in a pool. So the first thing is this water into wine. Nature is under my control. The second thing is someone who's almost dead now. So now it's not an inanimate object like water. This is life is under my control. All the way up to Lazarus, right? Lazarus is actually dead. Well, even death is under my control, and bigger and bigger. And yet you're right too about the, each one of these is in a very, crafted story. And it's not just as a story. The moment when it happens, you get to be inside and you're sitting there watching these real humans have this conversation of emotion and pain and struggle, which is not that the calming of the storm, right, or the walking on water in Matthew doesn't quite have people involved in it, but you're not really down on the ground with them. It's almost like you're watching from the sky, and now you're down kind of, you're in the dirt with everybody else. So I kind of see that too, and those are both really, really helpful. With about 5 minutes left, we got plenty of time to kind of shoot the breeze a little bit on this. Other thoughts about the text as a whole, response to me, whatever?
Yeah. Quick response to you. The John's gospel, it's not one of the synoptic, it's, you know, in many ways the story of folks get lost or could potentially get lost thinking about, hey, oh, it's so choppy, it feels so choppy compared to the other gospels, but it's like you had said, it's so earthy. You get your feet dirty walking alongside of Jesus. It's very narrative. And you feel the pain, you see the heartache with people. This is why it's one of my, I think John is my favorite of the Gospels, just because it's so earthy, it's so tangible. It feels like you're right there in the middle of the story the entire way along, and it really, John just being able to watch as opposed to the Gospels. Yeah, they give you kind of that. Third, maybe 10,000 foot view over the top, and it's everything, even the healing stories or the crucifixion narrative is a lot less gut wrenching as what it is in John's gospel. So I think John, that's one of the reasons why John's gospel is my favorite. So I think you're spot on with that, that it's very, you just get deep down in the middle of everything, and it just makes it a fun read, and a fun, you know, just to be able to prayerfully consider this, this text as we go through. But, the end of the text here, right before this last verse, where it shifts from the story to now, some almost tangential. Okay, this is the narrator speaking in many ways. This is the second sign, so on and so forth. We see, you know, that the Father now, his faith is in many ways confirmed, and not just his faith, but the faith of his entire household. His household is now, you know, who those who were not of the faith now are incorporated into the faith. We see that with the same with the after the centurion's son is healed, and even into Acts. Where when Paul stops that jailer from killing himself, and they go and they baptize the individual and their whole household. It's not about individual faiths. It's about it's about being part of the household of faith. Now stretching it a little bit.
Yeah, but I think it's important though too, and especially in the sense that Jesus has come for the whole world. And so when Jesus does something that gives faith to an individual, it hardly stays by itself, right? It's like this overflowing pool of water that just keeps going further and further. And the more that's put in, the more that it overflows. And so that definitely, you know, we don't know how or in what way the father convinced the family. I mean, maybe the miracle itself was enough. But even so, this is distinctly set against the ongoing rejection of Jesus by his own, who do not receive him, in John's gospel particularly. And we're going to see tomorrow with the guy at the pool of Bethsaida who, you know, he gets everything done for him and he's still confused. He doesn't even know what's going on. Like, who is this guy? I don't even know. I was just sitting here and he healed me and stuff, you know. And so that to place those side by side and see the difference being not about the miracle. The difference is being the word, which is simply believed, and faith alone is ultimately what this Christianity thing's about. So, Pastor Matthew Wefield's been with us. He is pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Many pastors there. He serves as the admissions counselor and would like to invite you to the Prayerfully Consider campus visit coming up March. I missed the dates.
March 14 through 17.
March 14 through 17. If you would like to consider prayerfully whether or not the Office of the Holy Ministry and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is something for you. And I promise you, even if you go and you decide, nope, I really like my job, I'm going to go back to that, you'll be blessed by the times of prayer and exploration and chapel, particularly, that you would experience there at the campus of Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 1-800-481-2155, the number to call to get in touch with them there. Thank you, Pastor Wefield, for being with me today here on Sharper Iron. My friends, Jesus came to give us the real sight, which isn't about what your flesh can see. It's about what you believe God is able to do with the power of his words, particularly when it comes to saving you, me, and all of us from sin, death, and the devil. These things are written that you would believe that it's been accomplished for you at the cross, and that Jesus is coming again soon to make all of what you do believe into sight that never passes away. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.